We read this morning the first six verses of Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah has been raised up by God to declare his word of judgment on a wayward, covenant-breaking, willfully disobedient people. And Jeremiah for 40 years has faithfully, at great cost to himself, proclaimed the word of the Lord to his wayward, covenant-breaking people. And in these words in Jeremiah 23, God promises that despite the wickedness and the waywardness of his people, that he would yet triumph because he has an eternal purpose that cannot be thwarted. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says to the shepherds who tend my sheep. Because you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not bestowed care on them, I will bestow punishment on you for the evil you have done, declares the Lord. I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them, and they will no longer be afraid or terrified, nor will any be missing, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. We've noticed in our studies thus far in the book of Jeremiah that Jeremiah is a prophecy and not a chronicle. And that explains why the events we read are not chronologically sequential. What we have here again in chapters 22 and 23 is a detailed explanation of the events that will happen in 587, when Zedekiah will ultimately be taken away by Nebuchadnezzar and God's people will go into their promised exile because of their waywardness and their wickedness. We're dealing here with, as it were, the end of the story, although there are another 27 or so chapters still to go, because we're dealing with prophecy and not with chronicle. And for different reasons, as we saw last time, Jeremiah arranges his material in order to impress God's word upon his people. Those of you who know the previous chapter 22 will know that what we have there is a sad parade of kings. The Lord highlights the judgments that he will bring on the kings who will finally succeed good King Josiah, who died around the year 609. And following Josiah's death, there was a sequence of kings, all of them disasters, all of them failing to live up to their kingly commission. And what we have in this 22nd chapter and these opening verses of the 23rd chapter is God saying to his people, in spite of the waywardness of the kings, in spite of the dereliction of the kings who have destroyed my people, I will raise up a better king who will fulfill all my purposes. God's people had been betrayed and destroyed, as we see in the opening verse of chapter 23, by false shepherds. And he's not thinking specifically here of the prophets and the priests, although I think they may well be included. He's thinking of the kings who exercise that shepherd-like care of God's people. And these kings had failed, but God had another king who would come and who would not fail. We see, for example, in chapter 22, verse 9, where the failure of the kings of Israel and Judah had come from. Because, says the Lord, they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and have worshipped and served other gods. They were a covenant-breaking kingly line, interspersed with occasional bright lights, who would in their day declare the truth and the praises of God and summon the people again to covenant faithfulness. But in the great onward succession of the kingly line, there was almost, if not quite, an unbroken line of covenant unfaithfulness. And the great tragedy was that not only were the kings and the prophets and the priests unfaithful, but that the people loved to have it that way. The last few words of Jeremiah chapter 5, a horrible and shocking thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy lies. The priests rule by their own authority. And my people love it that way. They were happy to fit in with the kingly rule and the prophetic ministry of the day. It was undemanding. It did not cut them to the heart. It did not summon them to repentance. And they loved to have it that way. They loved their religion easy. They loved their religion to have no demands upon them. And what we often forget in evangelicalism today, I think, is this. That while the gospel costs us nothing, it demands from us everything. It costs us nothing because we are saved by God's grace, by His undeserved favor, by His sheer electing kindness. The gospel costs us nothing. But beloved, it demands from us everything. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ say, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple"? Not you might be a carnal Christian. Not that you might be a half-hearted believer. He says you cannot be a Christian unless you take up your cross and follow me. And what we have in these opening verses of chapter 23 is the Lord personally stepping in and promising, you'll notice in these opening few verses, to gather his people again to himself. Verses 3 and 4, "I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and will bring them back to their pasture, where they will be fruitful and increase in number. I will place shepherds over them who will tend them." God had driven them out in righteous judgment, but he would gather again to himself the remnant of his flock. Never think for one moment, as we read through the calamities and the catastrophes of the history of Israel, that God is always having, as it were, at the last minute to step into the gap. That God is always being caught off guard and having to make do. God always has an election. God always has a remnant according to the election of grace. He always has a people. And he will preserve that people and keep that people. But the question, I think, that is highlighted in these verses is this. How will the Lord do this? Clearly, initially, what is in view is the recovery of the peoples from the lands into which they will soon be sent into exile. Babylon and the surrounding areas. But that is only, if you like, the foreshortening of the prophetic lens. Because always God is looking beyond the present to the ultimate. And that's why if we are ever rightly to understand the prophetic teachings of the Old Testament, we need always to remember that they are testifying beyond themselves. That they are reaching out beyond their day to the ultimate day when God would raise up, as he promised in the garden, a deliverer who would crush the head of the serpent. How will the Lord ultimately do this? Gather his people to himself and place over them shepherds who will tend them. Well, he tells us in verses 5 and 6, which really will be the focus of our concern this morning. Because hope for the future, he tells us here, lies in the coming of the long-promised King, the Messiah, the one who would be himself the chief shepherd of the sheep. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved. It's very interesting that the words which begin the fifth verse, "Behold, the days are coming," that little phrase occurs 16 times in the book of Jeremiah. And every time, every one of the 16 occurrences introduces a note of hope. Every time you read the phrase, "Behold, the days are coming," they preface a message of hope. And what God is saying is, hold fast. Hope is at hand. Help is coming. Because I will raise up to David a righteous branch. I want to look at two things this morning, really very simply, and ask these questions. Who is this righteous branch that is referred to? And what will he do when he comes? The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch. Now that language, of course, does not happen, first of all, in the book of Jeremiah. 120-130 or so years before, we read these words in Isaiah chapter 11. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Now the description we're given there and here in Jeremiah 23 is really very revealing, isn't it? This righteous branch, we are told, will be from the line of David. He will be from the kingly line. But that kingly line has become a fallen and disgraced dynasty. And yet the Lord says, from this fallen, disgraced dynasty, I will raise up a righteous branch. It is almost as if God is saying, in the midst of the death that has settled like a stench over my people, I will bring forth life. And he will be a righteous branch, a righteous king, a king who will do all that the Lord commands. And notice, most significantly of all, regarding this righteous branch, he is called at the end of verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. What are we to make of this righteous branch whom the Lord himself will raise up? Well, there are two things I think we can note here that will clearly direct us to the identity of this righteous branch. First of all, he is raised up by God from the line of David, and yet at the same time is himself the Lord God. He is the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. It is the Lord Jehovah, the covenant Lord, who will raise up this righteous branch. But the righteous branch who will be raised up out of the line of David is at the same time the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. He will be a man. He will come from the line of David. And yet, though being a man, he will be the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. That was the tantalizing prospect for God's old covenant people. It was not the first time that there was this conjunction of the human and the divine set before God's people. You remember in Isaiah chapter 9, we are told that the Lord would give to us a child. A child will be born, a son will be given, the government will be on his shoulders. And what will he be called, the son who will be given, who will be raised up out of the Davidic line? He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Can you imagine something of the believing perplexity of God's people as they hear these promises and prophecies? To whom can Jeremiah possibly be referring? Of whom is the Lord speaking here? He seems on the one moment to be speaking of one who will come from the line of David, who will be a true kingly king, and yet he is the Lord Jehovah, our righteousness. Of course, it's only when we come to the fullness of God's revelation in the New Covenant Scriptures that we see that identity displayed in all its glory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God, face to face with God, in the beginning, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We beheld his glory. You will call his name Emmanuel, said the angel to Joseph. God with us. That's the trajectory of Old Covenant prophecy. It is always pointing beyond itself to its fulfillment, to its ultimate omega point, who is the Christ of God. But the Christ of God who comes in our nature and in the fragility and vulnerability of our humanity, because it is from the side of man that salvation must come. It is as man that he must render obedience unto God in the place of his people. But only as God can he satisfy the divine justice and provide the divine righteousness. And the second thing we are told about him is that his righteousness, his perfect conformity to all that God is not simply a characteristic of who he is. He is our righteousness. He is the Lord, our righteousness. He is the essence. He is the quintessence of righteousness. And he is the righteousness of his people. Remember, almost at the outset of our Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry, we are told he went to John the Baptist for baptism, and John couldn't take it in. He said, Lord, I have need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said, John, let it be so that we might fulfill what? All righteousness. That I might fulfill my calling as the righteous one who has come to do the will of the Father. And that's where the believer anchors his and her hope this morning. Not in the tawdry imagined righteousness that we have spun of our own making, but in the perfect, sinless righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. Remember those great words in Romans 3, where Paul writes, but now a righteousness of God has been revealed, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is what they were speaking about. And God has now brought it to fulfillment. Behold, what the shadows have pointed to has now arrived. And the righteous one has come. And he is the righteousness of his people. What other righteousness could a sinner need? Is there anything in ourselves that could make us acceptable to God? Can we stand before him and say, Lord, look at me, I've tried my best, I've done my hardest, look at me, I'm not what I could be, I'm not what I should be, but you know, Lord, I'm better than many. All our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. Only one righteousness can fit us for the fellowship of God and for the presence of God. And that is the righteousness of the God-man. And that's the righteousness that God provides for believing sinners. God made him, says Paul, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the good news of the Christian message. We have no righteousness of our own. We have nothing to make ourselves commendable to God or acceptable to God, but that God has provided for us that righteousness that we lacked. And how do we get that righteousness that makes us acceptable to God? We get it by covenant engagement, because he comes as the representative and head of his people, and all for whom he represents, he gives to them and makes over to them his righteousness. But personally, that righteousness becomes ours when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we put our trust alone in him, the God-man, who has fulfilled all righteousness, who has done what we could never do, lived the life we could never live, died the death we could never die. And when our trust is placed alone in him, we receive the very righteousness of God. This is the one that the Lord God is raising up for his people. This was their great need, a king who would be to them the very righteousness of God. But what will this king do? Well, we're told at the end of verse 5 that he will reign wisely, do what is just and right in the land, and in his days Judah will be saved. He is a king who will reign wisely, and in reigning wisely will do what is just and right in the land. You see, wisdom, biblically speaking, is not having your head stuffed full of education. Wisdom is practical obedience. Wisdom is covenant faithfulness. And it's interesting, isn't it, that in Isaiah 11, the passage we read earlier, that when the righteous branch is raised up, the Lord God will give to him the spirit of wisdom. Wisdom to recognize the ways of the Lord. Wisdom to obey the ways of the Lord. And in particular, God is saying he will raise up a king who will fulfill the covenant ideals of justice and righteousness. He will do what is just and right. He will be what all the false shepherds and faithless kings failed to do. He will care for God's flock, and he will care for the flock justly and righteously. Biblical religion is practically and profoundly earthed. It's not simply that with which we engage in the closet with God. Biblical religion is profoundly practical. It is to do with the exercise of our lives. That's why it's very striking in chapter 22. We read these words regarding what the ideal king was to do. He defended the cause of the poor and needy. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? If someone asked you this morning, what does it mean to know the Lord? I think we'd be very tempted to say, and probably rightly to say, well, it means to trust Jesus Christ. That's absolutely true. It means to embrace the gospel. That's absolutely true. It means to seek God's face in prayer. That's absolutely true. But the scriptures go beyond that. And they say that if all of that does not lead to defending the cause of the poor and the needy, your religion is a sham. What is true religion? Asks the Apostle James. Is it not to care for the widow and the orphan in their affliction? You find the same thing in the letters of John. What are the great marks of the believing life that we have truly believed into Jesus Christ? Is it not that we practically and materially care for our Christian brothers and sisters? Doesn't the Apostle James put it pointedly? If you say to someone you see in need, go, be warmed and be filled, I'll be praying for you, but you do nothing to meet their need, that's not faith, says James. That kind of religion is a sham. The Lord here is speaking of a king who will reign wisely, of a king who will put the good of the flock before himself. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he said to his disciples, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. I've come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. But notice secondly that he will save his people. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. And again, we need to see these words in their New Testament, New Covenant fulfillment. Remember the words of the angel to Joseph, you will call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. This was their greatest need. This is salvation in its ultimate depth. It is salvation from sin, that which is offensive to God, that will damn us to a lost eternity. And he will save his people from their sin. It's very striking to notice the onward development of the narrative in Isaiah and compare it with Jeremiah, his later prophetic equal. You find in the book of Isaiah these words, the beginning of the servant song in Isaiah 52, behold, my servant will rule wisely. And you think, well, how is he going to rule wisely? What will be the great manifestation of the servant of the Lord's wise rule? Behold, my servant will rule wisely. Well, Isaiah 53 tells us. It tells us how the Messiah will rule wisely and save his people. He will become the one who was pierced for their transgressions, who was bruised for their iniquities. He will become the one upon whom the Lord will place the iniquity of all his people. How will he save his people? By becoming the king who would become the substitute sin bearer of his people. This is the unsurpassable glory of the Christian gospel. The king, the exalted king, whom Isaiah saw high and lifted up, seated upon the throne, becomes the substitute sin bearer, the cursed one of his people. And of course, you see in the broader context, that becomes the model shepherd. The chapter 23 begins, woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture. But here is a king who becomes a model shepherd because he lays down his life for his sheep, who leads his sheep through service and through selfless sacrifice. I am the good shepherd, said Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That is the essence of the kingly reign of Jesus Christ. It is a reign of servanthood, for he reigns in the interests and on behalf of his people, the church. He is the model shepherd and the model king who becomes the pattern of all care in the church of God. It is care through service. It is leadership through sacrifice. And here God says, I will raise up a righteous branch, and he will reign wisely, and in his days Judah will be saved. And he talks in verse 5 about the land. But we've noticed in our studies in Abraham, in Genesis, and again in Jeremiah, that we need again to see the onward new covenant trajectory of these prophecies. Because the land becomes the cosmos in the New Testament. Abraham becomes not the heir of the land, Romans 4:11. He becomes the heir of the cosmos, Romans 4:12. And the great ultimate hope of God's people was not the land as a geographical entity. If they had been looking for something earthly, says the writer to the Hebrews, they would have had something to return to. But they were looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. They were looking for a better country. And when we see the territorialism of the Old Covenant, we're intended to see that it simply pictures, in ways that the people alone could understand, the ultimate cosmic renewal that this king will bring to pass. But just as we close, notice again what he will be called. Because this really is the great hope for God's people. He will be called the Lord, our righteousness. Hope lay in God raising up a better shepherd and a better king. One who would be the Lord, our righteousness. It's hard not to think that Paul doesn't have these words in mind when he writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30 of Jesus Christ being our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is the Lord, our righteousness. For where does the hope of God's people lie? It lies in another. Martin Luther would often speak of the alien righteousness of God's people, a righteousness that's not native to us, but that comes from beyond and has become incarnate in Christ and is made to our account forever and ever and ever. And the fulfillment comes in the womb of the Virgin. It comes in the birth at Bethlehem. It comes at the cross of Calvary. It comes at the empty tomb. It comes in the one who became man, who took our flesh to himself, and from our side makes and provides for the righteousness that makes believing sinners acceptable to God. This is what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We celebrate the one who became a body for us. No wonder Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness. He appeared in a body. The old covenant saints could but dimly apprehend these great prophecies. They took them beyond themselves. Their trajectory was high beyond them to fathom. But the day would come when old Simeon would see the salvation of God in the temple and be able to say, "Now let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation." We live in the light of the covenant fullness and fulfillment of God's promises and purposes. And it is to the God-man that we come, the one who fits us for the presence of God, the one who makes us acceptable to God. Is that where your confidence is this morning? Are you here this morning thinking that perhaps, well, you know, I'm not what I should be, not what I could be, but I'm well enough for God to accept me? My friend, thinking like that will damn you to all eternity. Jesus Christ alone is the hope of sinners. He is the Lord our righteousness. And so what is it to be a Christian? It means to run into Jesus Christ and be covered by his benefits and by the glory of his righteousness. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, may it please God that all of us will be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of our own, but that righteousness which is of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Where the covenant is, there is hope, because God has raised up for us the head of that covenant, Jesus Christ, the righteous one.